Empire, these servant songs are indeed the great theme of this second half of Isaiah. Around them, everything else, in a sense, revolves. There in chapter 42, chapter 49, which we've just read, chapter 50, and chapter 52 at the end into the whole of chapter 53. Now, in these songs, and in an increasing way, there is a revelation of how Jehovah has purposed to deliver his people. Now, we've often said that there are several levels at which Isaiah the prophet is looking into the future to speak of God's deliverance of his people. He is, of course, in the most immediate sense, thinking of their deliverance out of Babylon. But in the longer term, he is thinking of the deliverance that is to be effected in the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming, in order that he may deliver people not out of the bondage of Babylon, but from a yet greater exodus than either Egypt or Babylon, that is, the deliverance out of sin and from the bondage of Satan. So Isaiah speaks of God's deliverance at these three levels, as it were, and even at another when he looks to the ultimate day, when in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ he will deliver not only from sin's power, but from its very presence when Christ returns to this world in glory. Now we have seen the figure of the servant in chapter 42 already, and he is probably in chapter 42 rather more dominantly the immediate figure of Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, whom God is going to raise up to free his people from Babylon. And here in these many years ahead, Isaiah is looking forward to that day when God will raise up the pagan Cyrus and make him his servant in order to release his people from the land of Babylon. But here, much more obviously, the figure of Cyrus recedes, and the figure of the Messiah to whom he points becomes more and more clear. Now, these chapters, which include the servant's songs in this last part of Isaiah, are very important for us as Christians for two reasons. The first reason is because of the way the apostles obviously lean on them for their understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a very profitable study to make. It's one of the things I tried to do a little during my sabbatical, which you may remember I had many years ago now. I was saying to somebody on Sunday, it's just about time for another one. But I remember trying to make a special study at the time of the relation of these servant chapters in Isaiah to the New Testament apostles, and it's astonishing how deeply the apostles dig into the servant songs of Isaiah for their understanding of Christ's person and his work. For example, if you want to look over to Acts chapter 3, the earliest preaching of the apostle Peter, in Acts 3, when he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, for example, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And he goes on to describe what has happened in the servant passage's language. You find the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 25. You find the Apostle Paul using this language, for example, in Acts 13 and at verses like verses 46 and 47 of Acts 13. very interestingly, a quotation from the passage we read this evening. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, Acts 13:46, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." It comes again and again. The ground is so rich that it's impossible even to mention it. But if, for example, you think of that great servant passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, where Paul is picturing for us the Lord Jesus as the servant who did not hold on to the glory which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, but humbled himself and became a servant. Now, the whole of Paul's thinking is so saturated with the Old Testament that it's obvious, if you read through that passage, that he has in mind the servant figure of these Isaiah servant songs. You find it coming all the way through in Romans chapter 10, verse 16 is another place. You find that Matthew is full of references to this. One almost at random is in Matthew 8 and verse 17, where Matthew is describing what Jesus has done in his ministry and says in verse 17, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." Now, you can see how the New Testament apostles are saturated with this language of the servant songs. And as I say, a Bible with reference columns would lead you into some far, far richer areas of that truth. So it's important for that reason. Apostolic Christianity, especially in terms of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has its roots in these servant passages. But not only so, our Lord Jesus himself understood these servant passages in Isaiah as a description of his own mission. Do you remember how, again at random, Matthew 20:28, he says that his ministry is to be understood in this way: "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, that's precisely the language of Isaiah. And it is of tremendous importance for us to grasp this. Luke says the same thing. "The scripture must be fulfilled in me," he quotes Jesus as saying. And he was reckoned with the transgressors, Luke 22:37. Now, whereas, as I say, in the first servant song, the figure of Cyrus, the king of Persia, is prominent, here it is very clearly the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah in the ultimate sense, who appears as the dominant figure. And therefore the message is addressed in verse 1 to a worldwide audience, do you notice? Not now just to the people of God, but to a worldwide audience. "Listen to me, you islands," or more literally, "you coastlands." And the coastlands were the ultimate border of the known world to the ancients. So, of course, what he is saying is, "Listen to me, those who are in the ultimate ends of the earth." And then he turns in the opposite direction, "you distant nations." So there is a worldwide address and audience. And that's re-emphasized at the end of verse 6, where he says, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So we need to turn to see what this song tells us about the person and work of the servant of Jehovah. And here we will be finding our minds formed to think after the manner of Jesus and the apostles about his person and his work as our Redeemer. Now you will notice the very first thing that strikes you in verse 3 in the person of our Lord Jesus, and I want to divide what I say into, on the one hand, his person, and on the other, his work. And there is a relation, first of all, of the person of Christ to God the Father. And that relation is immediately made clear when he tells us how the Father addressed him. Verse 3, Jehovah said to me, you are my servant. Now, that is the primary sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the servant figure. Now, many people concentrate on the idea of Jesus being the servant. He came not to be served, but to serve, that he served other people. And Jesus did, of course, say, I am among you as one who serves. And he taught his disciples that not only verbally, but visually. In the washing of the disciples' feet, he was eager to press upon them that he was there to serve them. Now that, of course, is one of the greatest mysteries of biblical Christianity. That the Lord Jesus Christ, having left the glory of heaven infinite and beyond our comprehension, should come into the world and should exercise this ministry of being a servant to those who were fallen creatures. And that humbling of himself is the kind of humbling that boggles our imagination. But that is not the primary way in which Jesus is the servant figure. He is primarily the servant of Jehovah. And it is my servant that he is called by God. Here, not our servant, but Jehovah's servant. And this is an important element in our understanding of Jesus coming as the servant of Jehovah, anointed as Messiah to become our Redeemer. Now, you may notice in Philippians chapter 2, in that passage that's very familiar to us, where Jesus is spoken of as being co-equal with the Father, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, do you notice in that passage what we sometimes miss in Philippians 2:5, where Paul again is using the highest doctrine to teach the most practical truth? He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe how Jesus became a servant, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So he did not hold on to that, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and then was made in human likeness. Now, the essence of Jesus' servanthood, you see, was in some sense entered into in eternity in relation to God the Father. And while we need to recognize the importance of not for a moment suggesting that the Lord Jesus was ever anything else or less than God, he became the servant of Jehovah, and it floods out of his life. You can't read the Gospels without grasping this. He says, I am come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The words that I speak, they are not my own words. They are the words of him who sent me. Now, when we were studying John's Gospel, we saw that that very phrase, him who sent me, is almost a technical expression for the Father. And Jesus is saying, quite simply, that the whole of his life is to be understood in this sense, that it is subjection to the Father's will. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. So this is the first sense in which the person of the Lord Jesus is expressed to us in relation to God the Father. He is Jehovah's servant. Now, of course it is in that sense that he is an example to his people. It's this that the Apostle Paul is pressing upon those who are inclined perhaps to be filled with their own importance. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, sharing the infinite glory of the Father, became a servant. And then, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself still further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But it was in this whole realm of his servanthood in relation to Jehovah that he is our example. And that, of course, is the essence of every form of usefulness to God, which follows the pattern of Jesus. There is no usefulness to God which is divorced from this question of an absolute submission in servanthood to the Father. We need to learn more and more to reflect the words and language of Jesus in our own lives. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. So he is Jehovah's servant. You notice he is also the Lord's chosen vessel. Before I was born, the Lord, verse 1, called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. Now that, of course, is the great testimony of Scripture to our Lord Jesus Christ, that from his mother's womb, this is where the Gospels begin, there was testimony born to him that he was formed there to be Jehovah's servant. Notice how Isaiah puts that into that very language in verse 5. Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. That's a marvelous thing which you may remember the Apostle Paul almost re-echoes. He says, God who separated me from my mother's womb to be his slave. That was the apostles' experience. It was John the Baptist's experience, do you remember? This is the great encouragement to pray for your children before they were born. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now many people will imagine it's impossible to think that these children at that early age can understand these things, we say. But you know, God stretches our credulity still further and says it's even before they were born that God was forming his servant in his mother's womb. He was there the Lord's chosen vessel. You notice the third thing that we're told about him in relation to God is that he is the image of God's glory. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Now that, of course, is exactly what the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us at the very beginning of Hebrews, when he says, in many different ways in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now do you see the glorious unity of Scripture here? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And here Isaiah says the distinctive thing about the person of Jehovah's servant is that God displays his splendor in him. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So his person is described in relation to God. He is Jehovah's servant. He is the Lord's chosen vessel from his birth. He is the image of his glory. But you notice he is also described in relation to Israel. Verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant," and then he adds the name Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Now, it's clear that this is Messiah who is being called Israel. It is a personal address to the Messiah, not to the nation now, as seems clear, but to the Messiah. Now, in what sense is the Messiah to be called Israel? Well, I want to try to suggest to you two reasons why the Messiah is called Israel. One has to do with headship, and the other has a great deal to do with what is called Delitzsch's pyramid. Now let me explain them to you. You'll have heard all this before, I'm sure. But first, the headship of Israel. Now, Israel as a people have a covenant head. And that covenant head is Messiah. And he is called Israel as the covenant head of the people of God. And therefore he gets the name of the people. And he is described as Jehovah's servant Israel. But really, to understand this, you need to grasp what people do really call Delitzsch's pyramid. Now, Delitzsch is not an ancient Egyptian king who's buried in a pyramid. Delitzsch was a 19th century evangelical Old Testament scholar who first set this out in the form of a pyramid structure. And if you just think about it for a moment, you'll see how helpful it is to grasp this. What he is really saying is, you see, that there is a pyramid that God appears to build in Scripture. The foundation of it is the whole of humanity with which God begins again, gathered together in a covenant head whose name is Adam. And God works through the whole of humanity, but then he begins to narrow down. Do you notice? He narrows down to a nation who have a covenant head again in Abraham, and then he narrows down within that nation to one tribe, and within that one tribe he narrows down, do you see how he is building the pyramid, to one family, and then within that one family, and this is what the genealogies at the beginning of the Gospels are doing, he narrows down to one individual. Now, why is this? Well, what is happening, you see, all the way through is that God is bringing forth out of humanity the one man, Christ Jesus, who will be the servant of Jehovah par excellence. God meant his people to be his servant. But you remember what he tells them in Isaiah chapter 5, for example, and which has strong links with John 15. In Isaiah 5, he tells us that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts was the house of Israel. But this vineyard did not produce the fruit that God designed for it. I did everything to my vineyard, and did it produce grapes, says God? No, it produced sour grapes. Now Jesus stands in John 15, against the background of the failed vineyard of Israel. And he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and out of him there comes," in a sense, another pyramid going in the opposite direction. "There comes all the branches that gather in the Gentiles to produce the new Israel of God. Do you remember how Paul describes his people in that way in Galatians chapter 16? Galatians chapter 6, it can't be chapter 16, can it? Where he says, verse 13, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now the Israel of God is the people of God whom Peter describes, do you remember, in 1 Peter chapter 2, as those who are the chosen people of God, a high priesthood, a royal nation, God's own people. Now that, of course, is the significance of what God is saying in verse 6 of Isaiah 49. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that's the significance of our Lord in relation to Israel. He is going to be the one who will be the head of a new Israel, which will include Jews and Gentiles. Now notice with me as we conclude the Messiah's work. And clearly there are other songs, especially the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that enter into that more fully. But notice what this song tells us. First of all, that the Messiah's work is that he is to be the word that God speaks. Notice in verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. He is the one through whom God is going to speak to men and women. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now that Word is Christ. He has spoken to us of the Father. But you will notice that he is not only the Word through whom God speaks, he is the servant of Jehovah who experiences humiliation and suffering. And the beginning of that is seen in that he is concealed as well as revealed. And that's an interesting combination. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. That is, the Lord is going to reveal himself through me. But in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. So although he is the Lord's instrument, there is another sense in which there are indications here of the days of his humiliation. And that is further clarified for us in verse 4. the servant says, and it's part of his song, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. And that is the language of one who experienced humiliation and apparent failure. Because the servant of Jehovah did not achieve the purposes of God through great triumphant display, but through humiliation and suffering. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. There is at least the beginning of a hint here of that cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet, he says, halfway through verse 4, what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Now, can you see the pattern of Jesus' humiliation and suffering and apparent failure? It's a very wonderful pattern, if you can think of it, for somebody to grasp who has gone through a period of service for God when the result of that service was not triumphant success, but apparent bitter failure. Now, I remember very well a dear friend of mine who came back from Morocco after 20 years on the mission field. There never was a godlier man that I have ever known, I think I can honestly say to you, than he. There never was a more devoted servant of God than he. And he gave himself to God and to these people for 20 years and came back almost a broken man. I think there were 6 people who had in some sense been affected by their ministry, and 3 of them had actually committed suicide. And I remember sitting down and talking with him, and he was much my senior, and he really taught me something that I found to be of enormous importance in later years. And it was from this very verse in the servant's song in Isaiah 49, verse 4. He says, this is the language of my soul as I've come back. I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Now, he said, if you can grasp what it meant to me to discover that these words escaped the lips also of Jehovah's servant in Isaiah's song, he said, you will begin to understand something of the balm God brought to my soul. And then to the second note in the same verse, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Now, my dear friends, that's a principle for serving God which really tells you where your eye has got to be in the service of God. My reward is with my God. Now, I wonder if Messiah himself was not meaning the very same thing when he spoke about service in Matthew 6 and said, when you give your alms, do not do it before men, but do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. My reward is with my God. Now, if you seek your reward, let me be careful what I say. If you seek your reward someplace else, you will be desperately disappointed. But if you seek your reward from him to whom alone it belongs and in whose hand it is, you will discover that he is lavish with his children and pours out upon them far beyond anything that they could ever expect. So his work is to be the word of God, to be the servant who serves through humiliation and suffering, elaborated greatly in Isaiah 53. His great purpose is the restoration of his people in verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers. He will be the one that kings will see and rise up in respect before him. Princes will see and bow down because of Jehovah, who is faithful. Now he is to restore his people. Verse 6 tells us he is to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. But he will find that the Lord exalts him. That's the thing that really matters. Before men he is despised and rejected. He may cry out, I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. I have labored to no purpose, but it is the Lord who is going to exalt him even before kings and princes. Now that is the pattern, you see. It is with God both to raise up and to cast down, and he is the one who exalts, lifts up his servant. And last of all, the Messiah's work is not just to be to bring his people, the tribes of Jacob and those of Israel, back, but to make him a light for the Gentiles, that he may bring, the end of verse 6, my salvation to the ends of the earth. He will say to the captives, verse 9, come out, and to those in darkness be free, and they will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. This is God again, you see, with the lavish grace of his salvation. It's the picture of a people coming out of bondage and finding liberty and abundance as the Messiah leads them. And that, of course, is what is fulfilled in all the glory of Christ's redeeming grace. You notice as we finish what Isaiah is taught to say about the Gentiles. I will make you a light for the Gentiles. This is really the position of the Jew. The Jew was given the privileges of the Messiah for the Gentiles. For the Gentiles. The Jewish people were made a light for the Gentiles. Their great tragedy was that they sought to put that light under the bushel of their own nation. But they were given it in order that it might shine among the Gentiles. And that's part of God's missionary call in Isaiah, as people often say to us. We were given the gospel for the world. And in his grace, God gives us that calling to be servants of his to the same end. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we bless you for all the riches of your holy word. We marvel that you have given to us such a book as this. And we pray that in your grace you will give us more and more a love for it and a hunger for its truth. And above all else, a desire to obey you. everything that you say to us in it. May your grace and peace go with us this evening, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.